Hey, what a privilege it is to be a part of the family. Hey, what a privilege it is to be in the house, to be a part of the family. We've got young, we've got old, we've got everything in between, and it's a beautiful thing that the Lord is building around the world as He brings people together. But welcome back to the book of Genesis. You can open up. We're continuing our series in there, Genesis 18, if you want to find it on your device or in your Bible. But have you ever accidentally / on purpose listened in to a conversation that you weren't really invited into, right? Nobody's putting up their hands. You're not admitting it, but we all do it. You know, we hear it through a wall or whatever. We do that all the time, and we actually get to listen in to a really interesting conversation between God and Abraham in this text today. It wasn't necessarily for us, but it's given to us to kind of see this conversation they had, where Abraham discovers something really incredible about God. This is kind of Abraham doing theology, learning about who God is and how He works in the world. So we listen into this conversation. It kind of sounds like a negotiation. It's a little bit more than that, but we'll get there. But it's actually Abraham learning something about God and even questioning God, asking the question that we often all answer ourselves. The question is God just? Is God just? Is everything God does in the world good? Is He fair? Is He just? Is He doing what is right? When we look at our difficult experiences, when we look at the difficult experiences of others, is He treating us fairly? Why didn't He help here? Why does He do this or that? Or why does He do things that way? Or when we look at particularly some stories in Scripture where God brings judgment, He enacts justice in the world, sometimes in cataclysmic ways, is He being just? And this is the question that Abraham has as we get into a really interesting conversation between them. Now, at first, Abraham's conversation kind of looks like a bargaining session or a haggling session. You'll see what I mean. And I don't know if anybody likes haggling. Anybody like, you know, bargaining over a price? Some hands went up. Some people just love that. They love to wheel and deal and find the best possible price. I hate it so much. I just want everyone to be honest with what they want for an item. And when I go to buy something, you know, at a stranger's house from Facebook Marketplace, I don't want, like, I go in, it's they're selling something for $8. And Rebecca's like, ask them if they'll take $7. I'm like, can I pay the extra dollar and maintain my dignity, please? I hate it so much. Some people love it. It kind of sounds like a bargaining session. It's a little bit of that. But again, Abraham is actually having more of a philosophical, theological conversation with God, discovering who God is and how God acts in the world, looking at this tension that is often apparent in Scripture between God's mercy and His justice. So let's get into it. It begins with a conversation actually where God is speaking to Himself, which is very rare in the Bible. We don't see this often, God's almost internal monologue. He actually asks Himself a question first. Verse 17 of Genesis 18. He says, should I hide my plan from Abraham? The Lord asked. For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. So the Lord apparently has some secret plans that he's developed, and he's deciding whether or not he's going to bring Abraham in on the plans. And he reiterates the fact that he's actually selected Abraham as a unique individual with a unique calling, that Abraham is the carrier of his blessing to the world, right? This was the idea for humanity in the beginning, that humanity would be blessed, to be a blessing. Sin came in, messed that all up, but God didn't give up on the project. He still wants to work through and with human agents, and so he would select people and families and eventually the nation of Israel and eventually Jesus to bless and through them bring the blessing into the world. And Abraham right now is his guy, and so God says, well, he's my guy. Why would I hide this from him? I actually want to work with him and through him on these plans that I have. And this is something that's amazing about God. He works through human partners. He doesn't just work on his own. He actually communicates with us. He reveals his will to us. He includes us in his plans and actually allows us to question his plans and participate in his plans. That's part of what prayer is. We're actually communicating with God and saying, hey, would you actually do this in the world instead of what's happening now? Would you come into my life and in this person's life in this way so that they can be blessed and they can experience that or they can stop experiencing that? That's the partnership God wants to have with humanity. And so he says, no, I'm going to share my plan with Abraham. So the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. I am going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. If not, I want to know. The other men turned and headed towards Sodom, but the Lord remained with them. So this language is picking up on a theme we've seen through Genesis, this great outcry that the Lord hears because of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same language that we learn about in Genesis when Cain kills Abel. Abel's blood cries out from the ground. It's the same language during the time on earth of great violence before the flood came, the decreation event came and flooded the world. A great outcry because of the violence and oppression and wickedness of humanity. And then there's similar language to the story of the Tower of Babel, where God actually comes down to investigate human wickedness to decide what to do about it. So what we're reading here is a narrative of fallen humanity. It's a narrative about sin. Sin has once again escalated so much to a fever pitch, to a point of such intensity that God is going to come in and actually act swiftly and decisively. So it's not just a little bit of sin. God doesn't just wait for like a little bit of sin to pop up and then just smoke the person. That's not what we're talking about here. This is God's patience and his mercy and time and opportunity and him waiting to see if things will turn around, but things have escalated to such a degree that God has to come in and do something significant. So this is the story of God coming to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a fairly well-known story, even outside the church, I think. And ultimately, you know, spoiler alert, if you haven't got there yet, God does smoke these two cities. He basically drops nuclear bombs on Sodom and Gomorrah as a result of the sin and wickedness there. But he's actually, what we see here is this isn't just God acting on a whim. This is God's patience. God's carefully investigating. He's heard this outcry. And because God has an attribute of justice, it's a core feature of who he is. He cannot let human sin continue indefinitely. He cannot let it escalate infinitely. He does have to come in and do something about it. And so we get let in on the process of him thinking about this and him involving Abraham in his plans. So Abraham gets a little bit worried as God reveals his will. Abraham knows the history of God's judgment. He knows that God wiped the earth out with a flood. He knows what God did in Babel. And he knows that God will kind of fulfill his threat if he investigates and finds the wickedness significant enough. But he's extra worried because his nephew Lot is living in Sodom. And as we've seen, Lot was not necessarily supposed to come with Abraham in the first place. And as he does come, he becomes a problem over and over again. And here Lot is a problem again because he's integrated into Sodom. He's actually a leader in the city, which shows that he's participating in a lot of the wickedness there. So here's Lot causing issues, but Abraham's concerned and he steps in to intervene. And he has this conversation with God, which can really be likened to modern prayers of intercession. To intercede is to come to God on behalf of someone else. To say, God, I have a friend, I have a family member, there's someone in my life, I have a neighbor, or my political leader, or whoever it is I'm concerned about. God, would you do this in their life? Or God, would you be merciful in this area? God, step in and do something for them so that they could be blessed instead of cursed. And so Abraham is having this interceding conversation with God for his nephew Lot and for the city itself. And part of what it means for us to be carriers of God's blessing is to be people of intercession. That we see human suffering, we see human wickedness, we see the plight of our neighbors, and we step in and we talk to God and say, God, would you do something? Or God, would you stop this thing from happening? That's part of our calling as people who carry the blessing. So, verse 23, here's Abraham's response to hearing God's plan. Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Suppose you find 50 righteous people living there in the city. Will you still sweep it away and not spare it for their sakes? Surely you wouldn't do such a thing, destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why would you be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" So Abraham is questioning whether God's plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah is just. Is this just? Shouldn't the judge of all the earth, shouldn't you do what is right? In other words, Abraham's saying, I think you're about to do something that's wrong. I think you're about to do something that's evil. And in particular, he's concerned because he's worried that the people maybe in Abraham's mind that deserve justice, that deserve to be dealt with, might be with people who don't deserve it, who are innocent, and God's going to treat them all equally, that the innocent people will be caught up in it because of the sin of the wicked. And Abraham says, should you not treat them differently? Why would you treat them the same? Now, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe if you grew up in church, you don't think about it anymore. But I think a lot of people, if they're new to this story, or if they've spent time meditating on it, it's troublesome. It's troublesome to think of God, who we see as loving and just and merciful, to be doing something like dropping nuclear bombs on a couple of cities. And when you think about it, it should cause a reaction for you. And let me talk about two ways that this bothers us, and other stories in the Bible where God enacts his justice through violence. We think of the story of the flood, and we think of the conquest of Canaan. We think of even threats of violence, like the story of Jonah, where he's going to destroy Nineveh. This isn't the only way God deals with sin. This isn't his first option. He expresses patience and offers 1,000 different ways for people to repent and the problem to be solved. But at a certain point, we see at key moments in biblical history, God's justice is swift and cataclysmic. So how do we respond to this? Well, I think the first reaction we often have is a heart reaction. We have an emotional kind of reaction of the gut, even if you want to say that. And a lot of modern Western people would kind of start with like, oh my goodness, like, why would God do something like this? Why would he roast a city full of people? How does that represent justice? I thought God was loving and merciful. One thing we have to realize is that in a lot of other places in the world and in a lot of other times in history, people's heart reaction would actually be the complete opposite of that. And especially people who have experienced significant injustice and have experienced significant suffering at the hands of others, they might respond and say, finally, God is going to do something. Finally, he's going to roast the people that deserve it the most. Finally, God's justice is going to be dispensed, and I'm going to be liberated from the oppression and violence of those who've been harming me. In fact, the weight of this story is not designed for us to go, oh, I can't believe God would do that. The weight of this story is to express that the violence and oppression and sin in Sodom has escalated to such a degree that we're supposed to respond with, wow, it must have been so bad if this is how God needed to respond. But the Bible creates a powerful tension between God's attribute of justice and his attribute of mercy. Like, justice is dealing with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah through this cataclysmic event, but mercy is when he lets sinners free who may have deserved justice. I had coffee with a friend this week, and I was talking through this sermon because, to be honest, Genesis is really hard to preach through, so I hope you have some mercy for me. And I was talking through my points and just kind of wrestling through something, and he said, this actually reminds me of the story of Jonah and Nineveh, but in an opposite way. So in this story, Abraham is having trouble with the fact that God is planning to smoke this city, and Abraham says, is this really justice? Like, I'm struggling with how you dispense justice, God. And then in the story of Jonah, you have the Ninevites who were just as bad, if not worse, than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, you can actually look back historically on the Assyrian Empire and see how terrible the Assyrian Empire was. The violence and oppression and the way they treated particularly their enemies or people from other nations. The Assyrians actually invented crucifixion, which was perfected by the Romans and used to kill our Lord Jesus. And in the story of Jonah, God is going to smoke Nineveh and he sends Jonah in there. And Jonah preaches this half-hearted sermon because he wants them to get smoked. And they all repent and God relents and he shows mercy. And Jonah goes, are you kidding me? These are our enemies. These people have caused Israel to suffer timeless, so many times, and you're letting them off the hook? So Abraham struggles to understand justice. Jonah struggles to understand mercy. And the reality is for us, as we react with our heart in different moments, in different times, and with different people, depending on your kind of personality, you're going to fall in one of those two categories as you look at the way God works in the world. You might struggle more with seeing how he dispenses justice, or you might struggle more with seeing that he actually shows mercy to people who deserve justice. So we react with our hearts, but we also react with our heads. And I think we see this in Abraham. He said he does both things. We start to think through God's actions. We start to judge God's actions. We start to consider alternatives to how God could work in the world. And we start to say things like, well, if I were God, thank God that I am not God. But if I were God, I would have handled that situation differently. Or if I were God, I would work in the world differently. Or if I were God, I would answer more prayers than God seems to answer. Abraham's reaction kind of starts with his heart. Why would you do that? But then it moves to his head and he starts to think through, God, are you going to actually, you know, deal with unrighteous people and righteous people in the same way? Are you going to treat everybody the same in this situation? He says, surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The implication is that Abraham thinks that he knows what is right and God doesn't. He's questioning God's morality. And it's a question a lot of us have about God. Is God doing what is right? Shouldn't God do this differently if he's going to be a moral and just God? Why would God do something that way or this way? Or why doesn't he work in this area? We judge him from our own perspectives, our own assumptions. But I want to present this idea to you. Maybe I am not as good at God at knowing what is right. In fact, that was the trouble that Adam and Eve found themselves in the garden, and eating from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is actually representative of humanity reaching out to make decisions and to dispense their own wisdom apart from God, to decide we know what's right and God doesn't, and we'll do it our own way. And that's the problem humanity has had from the beginning. Now, I just want to kind of ratchet up the tension here a little bit with an example of how my own moral framework was shaken a bit with a book I read last week. Because we often think, what is the right thing to do? But we recognize that we are actually deeply unqualified to be the judge of the world. And we're supposed to learn not to how to judge the world and try to critique God like we're doing his, you know, performance review. But we're supposed to learn how to trust him and be thankful that he's the one who needs to make these decisions. So let me just talk about the most interesting book I read last year. This was in my book club. Shout out to the boys in the room that are in my book club. But I read this really fantastic book last year called The Bomber Mafia by Malcolm Gladwell. And anybody read this book? If you're a Malcolm Gladwell fan, you read the book? Come on, we'll talk after. So Gladwell, if you know him, he kind of looks at history and maybe picks out things that people don't really talk about and illuminates them, and he writes a really interesting way. So in this book, he talked about aerial bombing tactics in World War II. Okay, how's this going to fit in the sermon? We'll get there, right? He talks about aerial bombing tactics in World War II, but ultimately the book was about morality in a really difficult time in human history. And while today we have the precision technology to blow the ears off a rat from 2,000 kilometers away, in World War II, it wasn't so precise. Bombing was really just get over the target and drop the bombs and hope you hit the thing you want to hit. But there were two schools of thought during World War II. And there was actually a group of people who were working to develop precision technology because they believed that if they could focus their bombing raids on factories, ball bearing plants, places that were creating tanks and planes, that they could actually destroy the war machine and that would end the war. And so they were working on this technology that the whole time you're reading the book, you're cheering for it. Come on, you can do it, when you know the history of World War II. And then the other school of thought was actually that if you wage your war violently and ferociously enough, you'll get a shorter war. And so there was this school of thought that, you know what? It doesn't matter what we bomb, as long as we cause pain. And if we can actually turn the public against their leaders, public opinion will actually help us end this war. And so, as you know, it wasn't just the bad guys who did this. The Germans bombed London, the Allies bombed Berlin, and of course, in the Pacific War, there was the firebombing of Japan. The firebombing attack in Tokyo the night of March 9th, 1945, killed around 100,000 civilians. One night. And of course, you also know that the two nuclear bombs that were dropped over Hiroshima and Nagasaki killed between 130 and 230 people, and it effectively ended the Pacific War. So the theory, as I said, was if you wage war ferociously and brutally enough, in return, you get a shorter war. This is why war is horrible. And just so you know, I am not promoting war in this illustration, but I want to get at something here, and you'll see what it is. So Gladwell, at the end of all this, quotes a historian named Conrad Crane, who told him this story. Crane said, "I actually gave a presentation in Tokyo about the incendiary bombing of Tokyo to a Japanese audience. And at the end of the presentation, one of the senior Japanese historians stood up and said, 'In the end, we must thank you, Americans, for the firebombing and the atomic bombs.' That kind of took me aback." And he explained, "We would have surrendered eventually anyway, but the impact of the massive firebombing campaign and the atomic bombs was that we surrendered in August." And as people have kind of dissected how the end of this war turned out, they realized that even though hundreds of thousands of people died in these bombings, the fact that Japan surrendered in August meant that they didn't have a prolonged ground war on the Japanese islands, which would have cost hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of lives. And Japan was in such a state with their supplies that they were set for massive starvation over the winter if the war was prolonged. As it was, General MacArthur showed up and fed the Japanese public right after the surrender. So here's where my kind of moral radar kind of spun in a circle. The choice to bomb civilians actually saved tenfold more civilians. Here's what I'm not saying. We should drop more nukes. Here's what I'm not saying. We should kill civilians in war. Here's what I am saying. It's often way more complicated than we think. And it's often way harder than we think to make difficult moral decisions in crisis moments. And I am so glad that I am not the judge of the universe. And I am so glad that I am not the one who is responsible to bring justice on the sins of humanity. I am so glad we have a good God, and that even when I don't understand why he does things the way he does things, even though I don't understand why he doesn't act in certain scenarios where I feel like it would be more just if he did or didn't, I am so glad that I can trust him to do what only he can do. Now, I know this is very grim, but I wanted to engage our hearts in this issue and recognize that God has a job. But what's actually incredible is that God invites us to participate as his human agents in the world. God invites us in to talk to him, to even complain to him, to even question him. God invites us to intercede and say, no, no, don't do that. It is okay for us to talk to God that way. And God actually invites us in and gives us wisdom as his human agents in difficult moments in human history to use what he has given us to make very difficult decisions, because God always wants to work with us and through us. He invites us into the tension of learning how to participate in the way God enacts his mercy and his justice in the world. Now, this is more than a philosophical issue. This is more than a moral issue. This is also a theological issue in this text. Not only what is right and what is moral and thinking kind of big picture, but what is God going to do? How does he work in the world? What's he going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham's question was, are you really going to treat the righteous and the unrighteous in the same way? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom? Will you still nuke the city? And so God replies in verse 26, if I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. Now, this is fascinating. Think about it this way. Abraham is doing a study of God. He's doing theology, and he has discovered something so profound. He's made a discovery as amazing as the discovery of penicillin or the fact that the earth revolves around the sun. He has discovered the principle of the righteous minority. He's discovered that God is willing to spare the many wicked for the sake of the righteous few. He's willing to show mercy on those who deserve judgment because among them there are people that are innocent. So the question Abraham has then, if God's willing to do that for 50 in this city, how low will he go? And this is where the bargaining session begins. Let's finish the conversation. I'll have some final implications for you. Verse 27, then Abraham spoke again. Since I have begun, let me speak further to my Lord. Even though I am but dust and ashes, suppose there are only 45 righteous people rather than 50. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous people there. Then Abraham pressed his question further. Suppose there are only 40. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. Please don't be angry, my Lord, Abraham pleaded. Let me speak. Suppose only 30 righteous people are found. The Lord replied, I will not destroy it if I find 30. Then Abraham said, since I have dared to speak to the Lord, let me continue. Suppose there are only 20. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Finally, Abraham said, Lord, please don't be angry with me if I speak one more time. Suppose only 10 are found there. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. When the Lord had finished his conversation with Abraham, he went on his way, and Abraham returned to his tent. So God conducts his investigation, and we learn if you read ahead in the chapters to come that God didn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom, and ultimately the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It's meant to emphasize his justice. He hears the cries of the oppressed. He hears the cries of the innocent. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't allow the wicked to go unpunished. He is patient. He is merciful, but he is also just. But I want to hang on to this idea for a moment on this discovery Abraham made about the righteous minority, because I think it tells us what our role in the world is while God keeps the role of judge of the earth. It teaches us how to be carriers of the blessing. We are called to be the righteous minority in a world that, because of human wickedness, ultimately deserves to get smoked. God stays his hand. God waits patiently, giving time for the righteous minority to have an impact. Later, Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth, preserving what is good. He says, you are the light of the world, illuminating what is better. God's judgment is coming upon the earth. God will deal with wickedness ultimately. His judgment will come one day, but he is patient, and he has given the righteous minority, those who trust in him, those who follow Jesus, time to have an impact, to be salt and light, because his desire is that no one would be condemned. His desire is that all would be saved. So when you go to work, you're the righteous minority. When you go to school, you're the righteous minority. You might be the righteous minority in your home, in all those places. You have a calling to preserve what is good, to show people a better way, to make an impact, set an example, represent and reflect the way of Jesus to a world that doesn't know him. Unfortunately, sometimes those who are called to be the righteous minority begin to participate in the sins of the majority. And that's the constant temptation for followers of Jesus who are sent into the world. We don't want to look different. We want to blend in. But the reality is we're supposed to look different. We're supposed to not blend in. We're supposed to be to represent a different way to live in God's world. But here's the other reality. You and I ultimately deserve to get smoked too. I know it's hard to hear. You're all very well dressed today. You're on your best behavior. But we have all participated in the sins that cause people to cry out to heaven for God's justice to be poured out. Whether implicitly, explicitly, by commission or omission, we all can identify with the sins of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God has shown his mercy to us. How did that happen? Because ultimately there was one. There was one who represented the righteous minority who interceded for us. Here's what's interesting about Abraham's conversation. He whittled God down 50, 45, 40, 35, 30, 20, 10, and then he stopped. Why did he stop? Did God tell him to stop? Did God say, that's it, 10 is the lowest? Abraham stopped, and we're told he walked into his tent. I think, and this is me making assumptions if I'm being honest, I think maybe Abraham chickened out. Because how low would have God gone? 8, 6, 4, 2? Would he have gone down to 1? Because the only person in our text of late that's been called righteous is Abraham himself. Not Lot, Abraham. So I think maybe Abraham started to see that and recognize, I don't want to get down to 1 because I don't want to go to Sodom. I don't want to stand in the gap for Sodom. I don't want to have to live there and be among those people. And ultimately, they can get smoked. But he did discover that God is willing to spare the many sinners for the sake of the few righteous. But ultimately we see as time fast forward that the lowest number God will go to is actually 1. And his name is Jesus. He is the only righteous one. Book of Romans says there is none righteous except for Jesus. And he looked at us, the people of Sodom, and he didn't walk away into his tent. He showed up. And ultimately, God did not treat the righteous and the wicked the same. What he did was invert our destiny. And instead of the wicked getting smoked and the righteous being saved, it was the righteous one who got smoked on our behalf so that we could be saved. See, God's mercy and his justice are shown perfectly in Jesus. This tension, we didn't know what God was going to do. Is he going to smoke us or is he going to be merciful? Is he going to be Sodom or is it going to be Nineveh? But his justice is shown by pouring it all out on Jesus, the righteous one, who took our place so that we can receive his great, incredible mercy. That's what he does for you. And now you are privileged with the calling to be a person of blessing, to be sent out with his Spirit into places where you are now the righteous minority, standing in the gap, representing Jesus there, showing a better way, interceding on their behalf, and spreading the message of God's mercy in the world through Jesus Christ, who took God's justice for us. Would you bow your heads with me? Just take a moment of meditation in your own heart. considering his great mercy. Take a moment to recognize your own sin, your own failures, and the fact, whether you realize it or not, that whether by commission or omission, things that you have done or should have done have caused others to cry out for God's justice. And consider the fact that God had every right to just take this whole project of creation, toss it out. But instead, he showed us his great mercy. He sent his Son, Jesus, the righteous one, so that justice may be poured out on the one and mercy could be given to the many. We thank you, God. We thank you, God. Though we did not deserve it, you have shown us your mercy. You have shown us your great mercy. And we thank you, God, that you remain just. You don't let the wicked get away with sin, but you put all the sin onto your Son so that your justice may be shown in the world. And we thank you, God, for this great calling we now have. Those who've been forgiven, cleansed, and made righteous through Jesus, you have called and sent us into the world to be the righteous minority in our workplaces, in our homes, throughout our city, and around the world, Lord God, wherever you send us. Help us, Lord, to live out that calling. Help us, Lord, to be salt, preserving what is good. Help us, Lord, to be light, illuminating a better way. And in all things, we pray you'd work through us to bring glory to your name, to reveal Jesus to the world, so that the message of your mercy can be proclaimed for everyone to hear. God, we're so grateful. We love you. We love you. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for being here today. Go in peace, go in God's grace and the knowledge of his great mercy for you. If you are a newcomer with us, please join us for lunch. You've got a few minutes, but you can head in a few minutes down the hallway, all the way down. There'll be some signs and some helpers down there to show you where to go for lunch.